reason to start, and not the game of the faithful. We're not allowed to do that because we just happen to like churches where people are allowed.
You want to finish it up with? I've heard people, professional people. That's not allowed in Scripture. And I remember once in a, I'm sure I've mentioned this, at Vanderbilt, some student came to me afterwards and told me how his church, which I consider a cult and Walter Martin considers a denomination, had to be the right one because they had so many PhDs. And 1 Corinthians 1 tells me it's not the right one because there are not many wise who are called. You know, so you have to be very careful there. Once you have a doctrinal statement or creed, it has to have meaning. Now, we mentioned during the announcements an organization from which some of us left. To this day, they still have total depravity in their doctrinal statement, and they still have a board that's largely composed of people that are opposed to it. They're opposed to something in the creed. Now, what that means, of course, is that nobody else takes the doctrinal statement very seriously. I know a man that was once on the board when I was there that held the present dispensation began in Acts 21. Totally violating the doctrinal statement. Men on that board knew it. They allowed it to happen. I didn't know it. When I found out, it was kind of interesting. We had another man that apparently was saying he believed that the body began in Acts 2. You just wonder how these men can do that. They write up a doctrinal statement and they say as part of the condition of being a member or a deacon or an elder, if you want to take it to the church, the local assembly, you have to agree with these statements. And then there are people in leadership that don't agree with those statements. And what that is it's falsehood. And that's wrong. Unfortunately, the history of the church is full of that sort of thing. Some of you are old enough to remember Bishop Pike. Remember him? Anglican. Didn't believe in the virgin birth. At that time, the Episcopalian Church had 39 articles. It's in the old books of common prayer. I don't, maybe even still in the new ones, for all I know. He didn't believe in half the things that were there. That creed listed most of the points of Calvinism, listed the virgin birth of Christ, listed the very books of the Bible, and said they were verbally inspired. One of my colleagues at the University of Missouri was of that particular denomination, and it was about the time they were going to have a heresy trial for Pike, and Pike said, "You go after me with that, and I'll list the doctrines of every man here," and of course the charges were dropped. And I asked this particular man, I said, "How in the world can you all hold your head high, all of your priests or whatever you call them, sign this doctrinal statement or creed or whatever you want to call it, but none of them believe it?" He said, "Well, we just consider that one of the mistakes of the early Anglican Church." I said, "Well, why don't you correct this mistake?" He said, "Well, you know why. Do you all know why?" The biggest contributors to churches are older folks who happen to believe those statements. You don't just get up and publicly tell people you don't agree with those things or they quit giving. See? But that's not proper. But at any rate, those kinds of things go on all the time and they're horrid. Now, last time we were looking here at this particular one, the last one, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's interesting, all the alls here. The word all, in our day, has come to take on a very narrow definition. But in most ages, even in our language, the word all had a greater variety of meaning. Now, we play games more with the word every than with the word all. You know, when we have only half our people, we'll say, "Well, where is everybody?" We don't mean that, because obviously some of them are here. So there we just use everybody to mean that we're surprised that some people aren't here. We say, "Where is everybody?" And we're more apt to use that kind of meaning with the word every than with the word all. But of course, in New Testament Greek, the word all has this great variety of meanings. Sometimes it may take on the significance of all, but very rarely does it take on that significance. For example, we say all have sinned, and yet we know there's one notable exception. There is a human being that never sinned, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't really have to explain that to people. They understand that. But you see, everyone knows that all doesn't mean all in our sense of the word all the time. See, I used all again. Now, it says here that he's the father of all. Does it mean that he's the father of every single human being that ever lived? Well, let's turn to John 8. John 8. John 8 is a very interesting passage for a number of reasons. But in particular, we're after verse 44. Christ is speaking. He says, "You belong to your father, the devil." So there's a group of people he specifically marked out where he did not want to use this term, God the Father, with reference to them. Now, it's interesting that in the New Testament, in Acts 17 and 28 and 29, the word God the Father is referred to as, or men are referred to as his offspring, even if they're not his children. So that in the New Testament, child of God is reserved for those who have some sort of a special relationship to God. And offspring is just used for men in general who have a relationship to him as creator, but not him as savior. See, in Acts 17, 28 and 29, Paul is speaking. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold, silver, stone, and so forth." It's interesting that we could analyze Paul's statement here from a number of points, and here we're just talking about it from one standpoint. But it is intriguing that modern man likes to think that mindless matter gave rise to men with minds. And that's exactly what Paul's saying couldn't happen. He's actually making a point of creation here, that there is no way that you can be the offspring of one who does not have a mind. You see, not just a statue of some sort. But at any rate, men are called offspring of God, but only the elect are called children or sons of God in this sense. Now, it's true, there's a sense in which Adam is called a son of God because he was a direct creation. And the angels are called sons of God because they are direct creations. But the unregenerate are not direct creations of God. They're just offspring. So when it says here in Ephesians in chapter 4 that he is the father of all, he's only the father of all the elect. Now, if you look back at Ephesians 4, and the way it states it, one God and Father of all, and we know enough from other scripture to know that that's just all the elect. Okay? By the way, if you feel uneasy, if you feel we're adding to God's word to explain the word all, maybe we should turn to John 10 for a moment. I don't want you to feel that we are. It's just an understanding of how that Greek word is used. Now let's see. Did I say John 10? I meant Acts 10. As dumb as it was, I turned to the passage I said, not the one I meant. Okay, Acts 10 and Peter's vision. Acts 10 and verse 12. You see it. Peter sees in verse 11, this is a vision, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained, the literal Greek is, all four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Now that's what the Greek literally states. Not one of your translations puts it that way. In fact, it's interesting that while the King James normally puts some additional words in italics, it doesn't do so here, and the New American Standard does. The kinds of is in italics, the New American Standard. If you're going to put things in italics, it ought to be that way. I'm not sure that you should put things in italics. But why did they add that? Well, let's even analyze it from what it says here. It says it contained all four-footed animals. A voice said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now you know something more than just how your translations read, because your translations read all kinds of animals, right? And now you know that isn't even accurate. Because if it had all kinds of animals, it would in fact have some clean animals. I mean, how much of a pig was he? Does he need more than one whole animal to eat? I mean, all it takes is just a part of a steer to take care of me for a long time. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Here's a place where the expression all animals, all four-footed animals, means only a variety of unclean animals. And we know from the passage that's what it means. And the translators knew that's what it had to mean. So they all stick in that word kinds of or manner of. Every last translation sticks it in there. Unfortunately, you don't always know exactly what to stick in there. But just understand that word all doesn't necessarily have the meaning that we ascribe to the word all. Okay, back to Ephesians 4. We could spend a long time just on universal terms. So it says one God and Father of all, and we notice that Father of all is limited to the elect, who is over all and through all and in all. What does overall mean? Well, it talks about the supremacy of God. Here's an interesting thing, too. The first all was limited to the elect. The second all is unlimited. It includes the entire universe. It's not even limited to people. The first all is not only limited to people, but it's limited to elect people. The second one is unlimited. That is, God is viewed in Scripture as over all His creation. He is absolutely the one who is supreme. This is the doctrine of the supremacy of God, or supremacy of God. That is, He can do whatever He pleases. That's the doctrine of supremacy. And we're told a number of times, of course, that in 6 days God created heaven, earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Exodus 20, verse 11, and lots of other places. And so God made the universe, and He is over it. The next one says, though, through it. What's the difference? He's over the creation in the sense that He is supreme, but He works through the creation in the sense that He's sovereign. Now, those two words may sound synonymous, but when theologians use them, they're not. So let me explain the distinction, because it's really an important distinction. Almost everyone out there that calls themselves a Christian believes in the supremacy of God, but not very many believe in the sovereignty of God. And because of the confusion of terms, everybody tends to use the word sovereignty to mean supremacy. When we talk about God being supreme, being over His creation, we mean that He is able to do anything that He wishes. When we talk about God being sovereign and working through His creation, we mean that God does everything He pleases. You see the difference? We can talk about a very strong person who can kill somebody when he wishes, but for restraint of law or whatever reasons, doesn't do so. Now that means the man has a certain amount of supremacy. Of course, the law may be more supreme, so he's afraid of that. But if he were truly sovereign and he wished to kill somebody, he would do so. That's sovereignty. Able to do, or not only able, but doing all that you wish. See, I started to confuse them myself. Supremacy refers to God's ability. Sovereignty refers to how God behaves, the way I'm using the term. Now, I realize terms may not always be used that way, but when you look at some of Pink's books and others on the attributes of God, they make that distinction, and the distinction is here in the sense that God is over all. That means he has charge of things. He can do what he wishes, and through all, and that means he actually accomplishes what he wishes. Look at Psalm 115 and verse 3. This is the doctrine people don't like, because you see, it tells us all sorts of things we really didn't want to hear. There are lots of things people really don't want to hear, even though they're logically required. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. Not simply he can do whatever pleases him. See, I think everyone who believes in a supreme being, that's what it means, they believe in a being is able to do anything that he wants. The Hindus don't have a supreme being because they have gods that can overturn each other. Get enough people on your team and you can win. But every monotheist believes in a supreme being, that is, one who can do what he wishes. But very few among them believe in a being who does what he pleases, who not only is over creation, but who works through creation, you see. And in fact, his sovereignty takes place in a number of areas. By the way, everything that we want to say about prophecy, and this is one of the places where a lot of people that call themselves Christians are very inconsistent. Anytime you talk about prophecy or future things, eschatology in general, you have to believe not only in a supreme being, but a sovereign being. I mean, you have to believe not only in a God who wants to do certain things, but who will do certain things. And every objection that people bring against the doctrine of a sovereign God can be brought against the doctrine of future things. You want to talk about a God who isn't sovereign enough to change men's hearts? A God who is, see, the Bible God is sovereign, can change hearts when he wants to, and can leave hearts sinful when he feels like it. And in fact, does do that. That's the God of the Bible. People say, oh, that's terrible. But wait a minute. What do we find at Armageddon? We find a God who chooses to have a whole army arrayed against him and chooses to change another army so they're on his side. See? You've got the whole problem right there. You've got it right at that point in history. I mean, what if all those, if you were an Arminian, what if all those unbelieving Gentiles turned to the Lord? You couldn't have an Armageddon. Right? I mean, I can just imagine the image some of these people must have of God worried that maybe evangelism might be too successful and he won't have a battle there at Armageddon in order to fulfill prophecy. See, it requires not only a supreme God, but a sovereign God. And not only a God who can do what he wishes, but a God who does do what he wishes. And that's exactly what this psalm and other passage. Look at Daniel 4:35. Daniel 4:35. In fact, actually, it is almost nonsense to believe in a supreme being who is not sovereign. The only way that you can believe in a supreme being who is not sovereign is to believe that some of his desires are improper, so he chooses not to carry them out, which means he must have other desires that are proper that he chooses to carry out. And you can't, I mean, the whole thing is nonsense. And the scriptures regard it as nonsense. Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He, that is God, does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's no way that anybody can stop God from doing what he's doing. And he does whatever he feels like doing. Look at Proverbs 16. And there are a lot of verses like this. In fact, someone has pointed out that in prayer, we're all Calvinists. Every time you ask the Lord to accomplish something, you're admitting that if He so desires, He will. Isn't that right? No matter what a man's doctrine is, if he's willing to pray for things to God, he has to believe in a God who not only can change things, but who will do so when he feels like it. And prayer is the great leveler of all Arminian arguments. There is no point to prayer unless God is sovereign. Proverbs 16 and verse 1. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? A man plots what he's going to say, but God controls what comes out. You find that interesting? Verse 4 goes a little further. The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. God has a plan and purpose for wicked men. And actually, that's the part that bothers people the most. The thought that a God who has attributes of love can also have a design for wicked men that suit His purposes and which He is pleased to exploit. That's what the Bible teaches. And we got lots and lots of verses to talk about that. Look at Romans 9. You want to see how honest the commentary is on the Bible? Look at Romans 9 when it comes to sovereignty and Romans 11 when it comes to dispensation. Romans 9. Paul really gets into it here. We really should start and go from verses 7 to 16, but we've been through this so much that I'll just mention a few verses. It tells us, you see, in verses 10 to 13, that in particularly verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. My people don't like that. God loved Jacob and hated Esau before the twins had actually done anything. That's what it says. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? That's the normal response of the human heart. Is God unjust? He says, not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I wish to have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And He even says to Pharaoh, I raised you up in order to display My power through your disobedience, essentially. I'm paraphrasing some of it, but you read the whole passage. God had a purpose in Pharaoh. He literally works through all people, angels, and everything. God accomplishes His purposes not only through the elect, but through the non-elect as well. He's not their father, but He's their sovereign, and He's their creator. And He will use them any way He pleases. And yes, God does use people. Look at Psalm 5:5. It's unethical for you to use people, but it's perfectly appropriate for God to use people. Well, I suppose in war you might use people. Psalm 5:5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. David saw God's love as a positive attribute of God, but he also saw God's hatred as a positive attribute of God. And it's mentioned. It's not just once or twice. It's mentioned a number of times that God indeed hates certain ones. And He has not only a decree of election, by which He he has chosen to bring certain ones to himself on the basis of the work of Christ and through the power of the Spirit. But he also chooses to use the others to accomplish his end. You know, it's very interesting when you look at the Old Testament. Balaam was a prophet of God, but he was an unbeliever. God chose to use his voice to do certain things, even though he was never saved. You have Nebuchadnezzar, whom God chose to do certain things against Israel. And he's not elect. He's not a believer. He's an unsaved man. God used him for his own ends. He used Pharaoh for his own ends. In fact, scriptures would have us believe that he used every single person and being in some sense for his own ends. Look at John 12, 39 and 40. Now, the difficulty is that sometimes we use expressions in a certain way. We use expressions in a certain way with a certain meaning, and so we don't want you to misunderstand this. But, you know, we're going to have an election pretty soon. You know who's going to win? God's man. Right? He may be the most horrible candidate. Doesn't matter. God has had a purpose in every leader of every country, and it tells us that in Scripture. And God even had a purpose with Mao and Stalin and Hitler. I don't know his purpose, but he had a purpose. He's also had a purpose in some very good people that have been in government. But it's always God's man who will win. Now, that doesn't mean the right man. You understand what I mean? Doesn't mean the best man. It means that God is involved in the affairs of all of creation in a sovereign way. John 12, 39 and 40. Does this bother you a little bit when you read this? For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes, deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Now, this isn't just an event in history. These are people that are going to hell because God chose to do this with them. But you see, the scriptures picture to us a God who is sovereign and who is just in being sovereign. See, you and I can't toy with people's lives that way, but God can. He has the right to. And not only does he have the right to, he does it. You can read it also in some of these other verses I mentioned here. But let's look at the last two. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 and Jude are essentially parallel chapters. You probably should never study one without having the other one in mind. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. That's the intent God has for them. That's what it says. Sounds brutal, but that's the God of the Bible. And somehow, while we're here on the earth, our concern for our fellow man is such that we find such verses very unattractive. But when we get to glory, we'll be able and willing to shout hallelujah as God carries out these purposes. So there's going to be a little change wrought in our attitude toward things. It's kind of interesting, when David looked at men as fellow men, he wanted God to do good things for them. When he looked at them as the enemies of God, he rejoiced in their destruction. And the Psalms are full of passages that not only show concern for others, there are other Psalms where David actually delights that men get destroyed. I mean, it's something that's foreign to our culture right now. It wasn't always. In wartime, you know, the soldier lines up that bomb, for the target. And what's he do when he sees the building down below go up in flames? He rejoices because he realizes that's the enemy. When we look at men as the enemies of God, we look at things a little differently. And of course, we don't know who they really are or not, because I can't look at even an unsaved person and be sure that he's reprobate. But when I see what he does as an enemy of God, then it's perfectly appropriate to hope that God deals with him. Of course, we live in a culture right now that doesn't really even believe in much as far as warfare. So all these things sound really weird to us. But that's nevertheless the way the Scriptures present. And of course, Jude 4 says much the same. So back to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Ephesians 4. Now we have one God and Father of all. It's interesting how the word all could change in its meaning as we move along. Father of all, the all is the elect only. Over all is creation. Through all is still all of creation. In all is back to the saints again. There's actually three meanings there. You say, well, I think that's only two. Well, not all the elect are saints yet. There may be some that even here in this room that are chosen of God but haven't yet trusted in the Lord. So they would be elect but not saints. But they don't know they're elect until they become saints. But there's three different uses of the word all in just a phrase. He is Father of all. He is Father of all the elect. He is over all in the sense that he is supreme. He is through all in the sense that he's sovereign. He is in all in the sense that he indwells primarily through the work of the Spirit, all of those who are already saved. Now that completes the list of seven, but I want to make a few other comments before we finish on the topic. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. There's a section here we've alluded to that primarily refers to how disputes are settled, and so maybe some of it's not as appropriate as other parts. 1 Corinthians 6 talks in verse 2, do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And he's talking there about civil cases. Members of the same congregation are never to sue each other in civil court. They come to before the leaders of the assembly, and they make a determination, and then the one of those two that refuse to live by that determination are expelled from the congregation, and then, of course, then they can sue in court. I mean, then it's no longer. But there is this first commitment to adjudicate matters. So the Bible does give the leaders of the local assembly some clout over those who are in the assembly. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. Maybe on the way, we should stop by at Philippians 1 for a minute. In Philippians 1, Paul addresses it to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So he thinks in terms of three categories of people that are regular attendants in a congregation. There are two of these, however, that we have requirements for, and the other one is sort of unofficial. And there is evidence that that was happening even in the New Testament church, of course. The presumption is that the ones that are in the category of simply saints are those who may not have understood the doctrine yet or whatever. But when we come to the deacons and overseers, and I believe elder is a synonym for overseer, we have to go to 1 Timothy 3. My reason for that is Acts 20, but I don't want to dwell on that. 1 Timothy 3. Our issue in this study is that of creed. So in looking at that issue, it's very important to see how these two groups behave relative to the creed. The word deacon is simply a word meaning servant, and of course, women could be deaconesses, and it just has to do with being somehow connected with the ministry of the church. And by the way, we can substantiate the fact that those who are under the category of deacon could on occasion teach. So it's not that they are never allowed to teach the word. They must, however, be under the authority of those who are called overseers. But here in verse 9 it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So the deacons and deaconesses must agree with the doctrine. Now, maybe their agreement with the doctrine isn't always intelligent agreement, but it's agreement nevertheless. And then we come back to the bishop or the overseer. It says he's be able to teach, back in verse 2. And so there's this difference in level of understanding, and of course the overseer had to be a man. But the overseer not only has to hold the doctrines, but has to be able to defend the doctrines. He has to be able to teach the doctrines. And the deacon need only believe the doctrines. Now, we all know, and I hope we're all aware of this, that while we try our best in writing a doctrinal statement to put only those things that are correct and those things that should be creedal, nevertheless, the doctrinal statement is nothing but the work of men. So, what's the implication of all this? Should someone decide, someone that's in the assembly, in either category of deacon or bishop, that they're not so sure about some of the doctrines, particularly those that are in the category of overseer or bishop. And I think the outlines that we've given give rise to only one procedure. And I see no other way out of it. And that is this, that when a person first has doubts about the creed, he must bring it to the attention of the assembly, and if the assembly feels his arguments have merit, not necessarily that he... I said doubts, see? You have to be able to teach something with conviction. But if you have doubts, it should be removed from the creed while you undergo study. You do not leave things in the creed that you have doubts about. Right? What does it say here about the deacon? He must hold... Here it says in the NIV... They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. If I'm looking at what we say about the sovereignty of God in our doctrinal statement and say, boy, I have some doubts about that, and I'm a deacon, I no longer have a pure conscience. Right? That means either I resign from the assembly as a deacon and simply attend as a saint, or I ask the elders to remove that plank from the creed until we study through it. Does everybody understand that? I mean, that is forced by admitting that we have the right to have a list of truths that we either subscribe to, as in the case of deacons, or are able to teach in the case of elders or bishops. Now, I don't mean that people always do that. I mean, we mentioned earlier a group that have always had total depravity in their doctrinal statement, yet for the most part, they no longer believe it. Well, what's happened? Some of the leaders, for whatever reasons, came against it. Well, why don't they remove it from the doctrinal statement? I've never understood that. In fact, sitting on that board, I asked them to remove it once, so at least they would be honest about things. They didn't want to remove it. I don't even have an answer for that. I honestly do not have an answer for that. Because, you see, that brings us around to the whole issue of integrity. And one of the requirements for all leaders of anything, right here in 1 Timothy 3, everything you want to say is that the bishops or overseers and the deacons have to be men and women of integrity. And there is absolutely no excuse to regard that doctrinal statement as a piece of paper that involves doctrinal goals. It is not a list of doctrinal goals. It's a list of doctrinal requirements. And it's wrong to treat it like, well, maybe someday we'll agree on that. Well, if that's the attitude toward a plank, then let's get it on the table now and remove it. And that's one of the criticisms that I have of some of the things that have gone on our side of the fence, not in this assembly, but in some other assemblies that more or less have been felt to have fellowship with us. Is that they have all these big studies on certain issues, but they never tell anyone. That's wrong. It guarantees a split. It absolutely guarantees a split. You move together when you're rethinking things. Now, I wanted to add that note because I want everybody to understand the doctrinal statement is not a light matter. Unfortunately, in most of the Christian world, it's viewed as a light matter. How many Anglicans believe in the 39 Articles? How many Methodists agree with Wesley? I mean, one of my colleagues at Missouri was very strong Methodist, but very liberal Methodist. And one time at the lunch table, he and I were really discussing things. Somebody said, "What do you have against Methodists?" I said, "I think Wesley's just fine." I was a little Arminian than now. And they understood my point. My colleague didn't agree with Wesley anymore. His church's creed still said that. But while the pastor, whose first name, interestingly enough, happened to have been Monk, while he was telling all the people in church all about the virgin birth, he was telling the college students it was nonsense. You see. And that's something that can't be tolerated. But it can't be tolerated on anything that you call a part of the doctrinal statement. So, back to Ephesians 4. And I hope everybody here gets a doctrinal statement if you don't already have one. And I hope you prayerfully consider everything in it, because it's not a light matter. Verse 3, make every effort to keep, to guard, is the idea of that word, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And he goes on and on and on here. And he talks about the building up of the saints. And verse 14, when he talks about this building of the saints and the attaining of maturity, he says, "We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching." You see, unfortunately, when people take their doctrinal statement or the doctrines they claim to hold dear and they take them lightly, then people are just tossed to and fro and they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. We need roots. We need doctrinal roots. And it's given to us in Ephesians 4:4-6. And that's the only way that people can be built up in the things of God. The only way. And the minute you start saying, "Well, we hold to that sort of," then it's not in your creed anymore. It might be on that piece of paper you hand out and have people sign, but it's not in your creed anymore. And so that's why we do have one, and that's why we try to make it conform to that. 7 basic doctrinal areas. One doesn't have to be in all agreement in order to be saved, but in order to serve in the local assembly, they have to agree on all points. So we'll stop there. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, particularly as we've thought about these issues, that you might guide in our own practice here, that it might conform with your word, that we might never confuse the things of men's minds with the scriptures. These things we ask in Christ's name.